Welcome to our evening service. And this morning we read Matthew's account of the resurrection. I want to read Luke's account now, and then we'll pray, and then we'll turn to Mark's account. So appropriate that we should read these portions of Scripture on this wonderful day when we specifically, particularly remember the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke writes in chapter 24, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." Well, friends, let us pray. Glorious God, eternal triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, great God of wonders, who indeed, as we often sing, is a pardoning God like you. You are the author of every blessing that we enjoy. You are the author of all the hope that we have and long for. And we come before you this evening, very conscious of our sins and burdened with guilt. We thank you for Calvary's cross, from which wave upon wave of grace reaches us. We thank you that the death on the cross of our beloved Savior Jesus Christ deals with our sin, and how we rejoice that his blood cleanses us, washes us clean, and renews our heart. We thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the justification that is seen in that resurrection, that rising he justified. We thank you that Jesus gives us the victory in life. We long to have the victory in ourselves more constantly realized than we do, more perfectly enjoyed than perhaps we enjoy it. But Lord, you know the groanings of our heart. You know the struggles within our sin. Our prayers cannot express them as adequately as we would wish. But we bless you that there is one who makes intercession for us. And at this time, we beseech you to visit us with your salvation, visit our nation with your salvation. Lord, we want individually and certainly nationally, we want renewing, refreshing, reviving. We know, our God, that this particular climate in which we are living, it can start to wear people down, and some of your people maybe can sink very low and can struggle. It can cause people to wrestle with things that they wouldn't normally wrestle with. And we pray, Lord, that you would quicken us according to your word, that you would encourage us, that you would speak to the inner man, renew our strength. May the joys of our first days, as we reflect, as we have time to reflect, may we reflect upon those early days when we became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we find that initial joy again, coming to us afresh. Send us, Lord, a mighty groundswell of intense desire for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let us turn in the Word of God, as I say, to Mark's account. Mark chapter 16, we'll read the first eight verses. So Mark 16, this is the Word of God, verses 1 through 8. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. For you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, friends, there are three particular women that emerge here. One is Mary Magdalene. This is the lady out of whom seven demons had been cast. Now, you may be aware that there are more legends about Mary Magdalene than you've probably had hot dinners. There are Gnostic writings, Gnostic documents, for example, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip, etc., who betray her as an adversary of Peter. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code has Mary Magdalene married to Jesus and bearing him children. And it's all nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Mary Magdalene is a wonderful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told about Mary, the mother of James. And in chapter 15, verse 47, she is called the mother of Joses. And there is also, along with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, there is Salome. And it's early Sunday morning. The sun is rising. It may well have been dark when they left their home in the city of Jerusalem to head to the tomb. And they have gone through the quiet streets of Jerusalem. Quiet in comparison to Friday morning and Friday afternoon when Jesus had been crucified. And these three ladies, they're going to the place where they had been on Friday and seen and taken note of the place where the body of Jesus had been placed in a tomb. In Jewish reckoning, 3 days have elapsed, barely a day and a half, 36 hours by our reckoning. They had noted in verse 47 of chapter 15, they had observed where Jesus was led. Where the tomb was, a rock tomb, and over the mouth of it, a large stone was rolled. There's a manuscript in Cambridge Library called Codex Visae, which says, quote, "a stone which 20 men could not roll away." Now, that may be a slight exaggeration. It's Matthew who tells us, the guards had been placed at the tomb and a Roman seal glued to the tomb itself to ensure that no one would come and steal away the body and claim a resurrection, as the Jews feared. So, it's early Sunday morning and the women have come to the tomb and their whole thought is taken up with this question: who's going to roll away the stone? How are we going to get into that tomb with that huge stone in front of it? Why did they want to go to the tomb in the first place? Well, they had purchased some spices. Now, Joseph of Arimathea had already anointed the body of Jesus very, very hastily on Friday afternoon when Jesus had been taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. And John tells us that Sabbath was fast approaching, so there wasn't a lot of time for Joseph of Arimathea to anoint the body. And now these women are coming to finish off the anointing. They're going to finish the job, do it properly. And when they get to the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and Jesus isn't there. Now, as we were saying this morning, Christianity rests on this doctrine of the resurrection. Without it, without the resurrection, we have absolutely no basis on which to be listening to this. We have no basis for explaining anything at all about the cross without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It simply becomes an extravagant gesture on the part of some first century Jew who did something to try and move others to do something on behalf of others. If there's no resurrection, that's the best thing we could say about the cross. If there's no resurrection, it was simply an extravagant gesture on the part of this first century Jew to try and move others, you know, to do some other things on other people's behalf. It was that type of sacrificial death. That's the best we can say about the cross. But more seriously, friends, as we were saying this morning, if there's no resurrection, we are still in our sins. Without the resurrection, we have no basis for saying there's going to be an afterlife, that we can come into the presence of a holy and a righteous God and we can live with him and we can be with him for all eternity. If there's no resurrection, we have no basis for saying that we are justified, that we have no basis for saying that we have peace with God. Without the resurrection, we have no basis whatsoever for any of that. All we have are platitudes and hopeful moral epithets, no more. So what happened? What happened on that Sunday morning? Well, three things. The first thing that happened was a surprise. It's a surprise. The women were not expecting the resurrection. They did not come from the city of Jerusalem to this tomb expecting that Jesus wouldn't be there. They are bringing spices. They're worrying about who is going to move the stone away. And Mark gives us a little detail at the beginning of verse 4, when they looked up. It's as though he wants us to see that they were actually looking down, as you tend to do when you're miserable, as you tend to do when you're dejected and without hope. Their dear Lord had been taken from them. They had seen him die. And these women, you know, they'd been there at the cross. They had seen the gory, bloody figure of Jesus. Unimaginable, the sight that they had witnessed, the brutality of it. You know, the enduring of the 39 lashes that had torn into his flesh. They had seen him on the cross. They had heard the violence of the mob. And they're downcast. Their heads are down, and they are not expecting a resurrection. So what happened on that Sunday morning was a surprise to these women. A little later, when they've entered, we have to piece together the Gospels here, obviously, but a little later when they've entered, Mary Magdalene didn't enter at that particular point. She ran back, according to the other Gospel accounts, to tell the disciples that the stone had been rolled away. So it is the other two women who are now entering into the tomb, and what do they see? Well, they see a young man sitting dressed in white, speaking to them. and they run. Not a surprise. You know, none of them, even when they see the stone rolled away, none of them, they don't say, ah, so it was true after all. They don't say, well, knock me down with a feather. It was all true. The words of Jesus, all the promises of Jesus, all the prophecies, wow, they were actually true. They don't say that. I'm not for a second, you know, castigating these women at this point. But think about it. If the resurrection claim was merely because of a geographical mistake as to the location of where the tomb was, you know, as though these women, you know, had forgotten where the tomb was, or in writing the Gospel of Mark, Mark had in mind the aim of bringing encouragement to the church. How do you think he would go about doing that? Certainly not this way. You know, this was a surprise. These women were taken completely by surprise. Mark is relating to us the extent of unbelief that still resides in the heart of Jesus' closest and dearest followers. And we are told they're afraid. Afraid, perhaps, of what might be said about them. You know, if you're trying to fabricate the story, this would be a silly thing to do, wouldn't it? Unless, of course, it's true. But in the second place, not only is there a surprise, but it's supernatural. Who is this figure dressed in white? The response to this figure is that they are overwhelmed. They are, we're told in verse 5, they are alarmed. It's the word that's rendered distress in Mark 14, verse 33. The kind of bodily overwhelming response to news that engulfs you, that paralyzes you. So who is this figure? It's an angel. It's one of God's ministering spirits. It's in the form of a young man. Now, angels are spiritual beings. They are sexless, but when they appear as male. When they take on human form, they have male names. We only know the names of two angels, Gabriel and Michael. They can take on physical form, and they are charged with helping the people of God. They have a particular responsibility to bring encouragement, especially at times of distress and especially at death. Much of it is shrouded in mystery, obviously, but God hasn't told us very much about angels. No doubt it will be one of those glorious discoveries when we get to glory. But what do we know? Well, angels are always present in the Bible at significant moments of redemptive history. They are there in Eden. They are there with the patriarchs in the giving of the covenant. They are there at Sinai in the giving of the law. Certainly present at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are there in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. They are present in Gethsemane. And Luke describes how an angel came and ministered to Jesus in Gethsemane. Who is that angel who comes and ministers relief and comfort in our Lord's most crucial hour? But also, remember also regarding angels in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 19, we're told one angel, slew 185,000 Assyrians in one blow. So no wonder these women are alarmed. No wonder these women are afraid. But you see what God is saying here. This is a significant moment in the history of redemption. It belongs with the birth of Jesus. It belongs with the death of Christ. It belongs with the ascension of Jesus. It belongs with the second coming of Jesus, which is also surrounded by a multitude of angels. It identifies who Jesus is with this story of the life of Jesus, that he had come in a supernatural way, and that he was engaged in a supernatural battle, and that there's more to him than flesh and blood, that he truly is the Son of the living God, that he isn't just in some supreme way a great Jewish leader, but that he truly is the Lord of glory. He truly is the King of Kings. What exactly did the angel say? He addressed their fear. He said to them in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." And you know, friends, that little detail, you know, that's exactly what they were looking for. They weren't looking for the Son of God. They weren't looking for the resurrected Lord. They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified. The man who died on that Friday afternoon and was buried in this tomb. They were looking for a body. And the angel knows exactly what they're doing, and he utters those wonderful words that have become so significant in the church. He is risen. He's not here. In the Eastern Church in particular, this has become something of a liturgical form, especially at Easter, the so-called Paschal greeting. He is risen. And the response, truly, he is risen. Now, think about it for a moment. The lifeless, the dead body of Jesus has come to life. Could it possibly have been that they simply went to the wrong tomb? You know, that's some of the arguments that are used against the resurrection. The women were mistaken. They went to the wrong tomb. Well, come on, how in the world could that have happened? It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And even if they had gone to the wrong tomb, it would have been a simple thing for the authorities to go to the right tomb and produce the body of Jesus. You know, even if they had had a memory lapse, we all have memory lapses. We all forget where things are. You know, sometimes you will go to a graveyard and you think, well, where's my loved one laying? It all looks the same. You know what I'm saying? If it had been a simple memory lapse, they went to the wrong tomb, the simplest thing would have been to do would be the authorities to go to the right tomb and produce the body. They could have done that in an instance. They could have gone right to the tomb, and the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities could have pointed out to them, look, you silly people, you got the wrong tomb, Jesus is still dead. Another theory that's put across these days, the Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, and they put him in a tomb and he was still living, and he revived in the coolness of the tomb. Well, come on, read the account of the crucifixion. Read the account, as we were thinking on Friday, the brutal treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ even before the crucifixion. And you really think it possible that the brutalized body of Jesus, into whose side had been thrust a Roman spear, do you really think in the cool of the tomb that body revived and somehow managed to push a huge stone that was sealed to the side? That doesn't bear thinking about. Now, what about the other theory that's put across? You know, the body was stolen. Well, come on, who stole the body? The Jewish authorities? Why would they steal the body in the first place and provide for Christians the very proof that they were looking for? And even if they had the, and even if they had the first person who said he's risen, you know, even if the Jewish authorities had have stolen the body, the first person, the first Christian who said he's risen, the authorities could have proved it in an instant by producing the body. And if the, you know, the disciples had stolen the body, you know, you've got the question of how did they get past the guards in a sealed tomb? But even if they did and they had the body, you know, at the end of the day, is anybody going to give their life for a lie? What takes place here, friends, is factual. This angel says that Jesus is risen. It's a supernatural feat on the part of the Almighty God. He who was dead is risen. God has stepped in here. The power of God is at work here. It breaks asunder all of the constraints of post-enlightenment thinking and says to us that dead bodies do rise again by the supernatural power of Almighty God. What happened here, beloved, was not only a surprise, not only an act of supernatural power, but it was also something that resulted in several negative responses. Look at verse 8. So they went out quickly, took to their heels, they fled from the tomb. So they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that, according to a number of early manuscripts, is where the Gospel of Mark ends. But we know that we've got another number of verses there that in the New King James verses. But take it for a moment that that's how Mark ends. That they fled, they said nothing to no one. When it says there that they fled and they were afraid, it's the same word in the same tense that used in Mark 14 when the disciples abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples fled in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very same word. You know, what a word to end the gospel. No appearance of Jesus. The women did not do what the angel asked them to do, namely go and tell the disciples and go and tell Peter. You know, there's something of a contrast here, because right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, you have the account of the way in which the leper is healed, and he is commanded not to go and tell. And he goes and tells everyone. And here are the women at the end of the gospel. You see the contrast. The women at the end of the gospel, they are told to go and tell, and they are silent. Now, Matthew tells us they did go and tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them. So what's Mark's point here if Mark did end his gospel at verse 8? What's the explanation for this? Well, let me suggest, Mark is not concentrating on the question, how do you know Jesus is risen? Answer, empty tomb. Mark is concentrating on a different question. How come all Jerusalem didn't hear about the resurrection immediately? Surely a group of panicking women running through the streets of Jerusalem early in the morning screaming about a resurrection, everybody would have known about it in an instant. And the answer, friends, because they were afraid. Because they were afraid. Why would Mark end the gospel that way? Well, think about it for a second. When did Mark write his gospel? Mark wrote his gospel around about 65 AD, just at the beginning of Roman persecution of Christianity. And so do you see what Mark is saying? that the New Testament church didn't begin with human power and great fanfare and razzmatazz, but it began by the power of Almighty God. You know, the church began out of nothing, out of a small little group of women who, when they saw the empty tomb, ran because they were afraid. And here's Mark, 30 years later, writing down this gospel to encourage the people of God and to give some credence to a movement that is now under attack from the authorities. How would you do that? Would you want to give the church an account of a resurrection, which was the catalyst of the church, and say nobody believed it at first? And you know what? The first person who said he's not here, he's risen. No one ever saw him except those women. No one was ever able to probe him without questions. He disappeared. So why is it Mark is saying that? Because Mark wants us to focus not on the faith of the disciples, because they didn't have any. Not on the faith of the women, because they didn't have any either. But he wants us to focus entirely on the power of Almighty God that is manifested in the empty tomb. You can picture it. The camera focusing on that empty tomb and panning out, as it were. And that's the start of it. That's the genesis of it. That's the beginning of it. The putting forth of the sovereign supernatural power of Almighty God in raising his Son from the dead, and in so doing demonstrates the validity of Jesus' death, underscores the validity of everything that Jesus ever said and did, assures us of the forgiveness of our sins by faith alone in Christ alone, promises to us a bodily resurrection in the life to come, and says to us with absolute certainty, not because it's based on the faith of some women or the faith of the disciples, but because it's based upon the power of Almighty God, that all of this is true. And so when Mark's writing to those disciples, some of them who are going to be thrown to lions, some of them are going to be burned to death for their faith, some of them are going to be crucified, and they're going to be suffering horribly because of their faith for Jesus Christ. Mark wants them to see, look, that this faith that you're dying for, this faith is rooted in the power of Almighty God, the supernatural power of Almighty God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The tomb is empty. We're on the victorious side. We're on the victory side. And so we give praise for God for this wonderful day in the life of the church. He is not in the tomb. He is risen. And beloved, let us seek to live out that life to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day when we're able to focus our thoughts upon the empty tomb and the resurrection of our beloved Savior. We thank you for the new life that he has imparted to us. We ask that you would help us to live out that life in such a way that people around us would be able to see that we know that our Redeemer lives, that the impact that Jesus had on our lives has transformed us and made us new creatures. And we pray, O God, that over the coming days, that you would help us to feed upon these truths. May it be manna to our souls, growing us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.